Would you remain standing for a moment longer? And this is going to be the test. We're going to turn to Zechariah chapter 3. That's the next to last book in the Old Testament. The type of book whose pages are still stuck together in most of our Bibles. So the book of Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 of Zechariah chapter 3. This is the word of our Lord. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord said, admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I'll give you places to walk among these who stand here." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you bless the one who is going to be teaching us and preaching to us this morning. We pray that your spirit be upon him. And we pray that you soften our hearts to receive your word, for asking in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I already introduced our brother. He's from Tennessee. Please listen to the deep South accent as he comes and preaches here this morning. Brother.
Thank you. Good morning. It is a great privilege to be with you today. Thank you for the session, for the invitation to preach here today, and it's wonderful to be here. Thank you. In about a month, we will have Pastor Lero with us in Tennessee. We invited him to speak at our fall Bible conference, and so we are looking forward to have him with us. As I was driving around in your beautiful area, I saw some beautiful monuments, and although we didn't have time to stop at some of these monuments, I know that it speaks of a great history somewhere that happened in some time in our area or your area. I want to tell you about a monument which is not spectacular, but it speaks about a spectacular event that really would help us to understand this text that we have here before us. And the monument I'm referring to is just a black spot on a wall. For those who do not know anything about the history, it will be just a black spot. But on a wall in the Wartburg Castle in Germany, when you know the history of it, it helps you to understand the rich words we have here before us. That spot will probably be there for many more years after Martin Luther had to stand trials and he stood very strong on the truth. He went through a spiritual depression where Satan attacked him and make him feel guilty and said, "You're not worthy of being in the ministry." And then one night as he was asleep, he had a dream, and Satan appeared with a roll of sins. And by one, Satan was reading these sins, and He suffered greatly. But then he woke up and he wrote to his friend Melanchthon, and he said, as he woke up, he jumped up and he yelled at Satan, and he said, all this is true, and there are many more sins to mention. God knows those sins. But write this at the bottom of your list. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from these sins. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what cleanses us from these sins. It was at that time that he reached out and he grabbed an inkpot and he threw it at Satan. And that black spot is still sitting on the wall today. Satan fled, but that monument will be there for us to remember. You see, the problem that man has is he sins, and God cannot overlook his sins. God cannot just turn his head away, because God is righteous. He hates sin, and he has to punish sin. And on the other hand, we have Satan, who is always ready to deceive. But then when he deceives us and we sin, he finds great satisfaction in it to accuse us. We see in this vision that we have here in chapter 3 of Zechariah how Israel's sin is emphasized by the accusation of Satan. If you look there at verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Joshua was the high priest of that time. He was most probably busy with service work. And then Satan started to accuse him, started to confront him. And that which was supposed to be service changed into trial. Now, we need to remember that Joshua, as high priest, was representing the nation of Israel before God. When he appeared before God, he was as a representation of the whole nation. So when he stands there in trial before Satan, the accuser, he is also representing Israel, the whole nation. The whole people of God stand at trial. And Satan had as his goal to show that not only Joshua, but the whole nation stood utterly unworthy before God. You see, if Satan could prove that Joshua was unworthy and he should be cast away, he thought all people, all God's people will be cast away. Now, we need to remember that there was a lot of sin in Israel. The most of the nation was still in exile because of spiritual harlotry. All God's people were guilty. And as they returned, or some of them returned from exile, there was not great enthusiasm to rebuild the temple. They struggled. And one of the most subtle roles of Satan is to be the accuser. See, Satan likes to lead us into sin. And then when we sin, he's the one that acts very surprised. Look at this man. Look what he did. You call yourself a believer and you do things like this? You want to serve the Lord in the church and this is how you act? See, he's the accuser. The question is, why is he doing it? What is his purpose? He acts as the persecutor. And the reason is, as he is accusing us, we're run down by our accusations. And we are discouraged. We're discouraged to serve the Lord and to stay faithful to him. And we want to quit. And this is what Satan does. He would tell you, you're no believer. Look what you just did. You don't act like a believer. You are not the child of God. You're not worthy of being called a Christian. Why don't you just stop trying to be holy now and just give in to all the sins that you have as a temptation? In verse 3, you see, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Joshua must have been very discouraged. Every Christian knows what it feels to be accused. And even more so to know that you're guilty of that accusation. That makes it hard, isn't it? We know we stand guilty before God. We know that probably the most of those accusations we receive, we are well worth that accusation. We are guilty. I certainly know what it means to be unworthy. For about every time I stand in the pulpit and need to proclaim the gospel, I'm reminded of it. I'm not worthy of this. It is something that many preachers experience very often, especially when they get ready to proclaim the gospel. You're not worthy of this office. You are not worthy of this calling. You see, there are always many sins that anyone could accuse us of. That's true of any man that is in the calling, working for the Lord. And it was certainly true for Joshua. He may have sinned being proud. It may have been anger. We don't know what his sins were. But the fact is that Joshua knew that he's guilty. He knew that. And so after this accusation, Joshua was quiet. What can you say when you are accused of sin and you know it is so? You know that you're guilty. What can you say? You're just quiet. You hear silence. But you see in this passage, it was the angel of the Lord who spoke, not Joshua. The angel of the Lord is no one else than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ himself that spoke. See, we do not really have an answer to Satan when we are accused. But Jesus is the one that is replying on our behalf. And he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Our Lord is the one that stands up for our defense. Jesus rebukes Satan not because we are so worthy or because we are so innocent, but he gives two reasons here in this text. If you look in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" Jesus rebukes Satan because of their election. It says they have been elected. Now, we do not have to explain the whole doctrine of election here. But if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, you see how God elected a nation that was not strong, mighty, to be his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, that relationship with God Almighty and his people Israel has never been based on worth. It was not because Israel was such a good nation. God accepted his own not because of their moral values or because they were mighty, but he said, because I loved you. I loved you. And God still loves his elect, not because they are so wonderful or so faithful or even good looking, but because he loves them by his sovereign will. God loves his church because he chose us. And he chose us because he loves us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, go there to verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Why is it that he chose us? Why is it that he loves us? See, looking from man's side, we just have to say, I don't know. But Scripture says, because of his kind intention of his will, because he loves us. At the General Synod, we are hearing wonderful sermons about the doctrines of grace, translated the 5 points of Calvinism. God shuts the mouth of Satan when he brings his accusations against his children by the preaching of the doctrines of grace. You see, if we're saved because of our good works, because we're so wonderful, or because our choice to follow him, if we're saved by anything that we do, we can also lose our salvation by what we do. But the doctrines of grace, which is, of course, the teaching of Scripture, says we're saved by what God does, what he did in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that silence Satan, because there's no accusation. How can he even have the hope that we will be condemned? Our salvation is in Christ. If God has elected us to be his own, if he has given us saving faith to follow him, what can any power do to take us out of it? That's what Romans 8 is teaching us, right? Any power or whatever it is that comes in our life, nothing can separate us from that love of Christ. But then we see that the angel of the Lord gives us here a second reason. So the first is the election. The last portion of verse 2 says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? See, this is the description of God's children, of the church. Not only in the day of Zechariah, but also in the church today. This is the description of you and I as we are delivered from hell. God has saved us like burning sticks that is snatched from hellfire, deserving to burn. yet saved through Jesus Christ. Physically has brought back his people Israel from exile, out of that fire of judgment that they deserved. And the argument was that why would God bring back his people from exile, from that punishment there, and now condemn them? Why would he do that? So Satan is frustrated because he leads people into sin, and then he cannot get them to judgment. And as Christians, we get the same comforting message in Philippians chapter 1, 6, where he says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." He will bring it to completion. He's not starting his salvation and then leave you unto yourself. You see, the defense of Christ is still the same as it was in the day of Zechariah. "No, Satan, you are rebuked. These are my elect. I have saved them. I snatched them out of the fire. They are mine. Your accusation do not condemn them." See this beautiful picture of how it is that God accepts a sinner like Joshua in the nation of Israel. We see the picture of how it is that God accepts a believer in our day. See, Joshua had filthy clothes, and it was a picture of the nation of Israel. It was also a picture of the personal guilt of Joshua. The Hebrew word there described not just a little stain here and there, but it was filth. Like rags that we use to clean up our workshop. When you're done with it, you throw it in the trash. You don't bother by trying to clean it. It's full of oil and grease and all kinds of other filth that you find there in your workshop. You just pitch it in the trash. This is what this word is describing. Joshua is not simply just a little stained, and you put him through the wash and he's fine, but he's completely polluted. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, look there at verse 6. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." See, that filthy garment here is also the description of Joshua. It says, "All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments." Think about the best deed that you did in the last year or maybe 5 years that you would like God to take notice of. The best thing that you did. That's what's described here, that deed, as filthy. See, even our good deeds are tainted by sin because the motivation by which we do it, or our hearts that we do it from, is not righteous in ourselves. It sounds like I want to give you or take away the little hope you have, right? I try to take away the hope that you have in yourself, because that's what God's word says. But there is great hope. See, our hope is not in our own deeds, but it is in the work of Christ. See, in verse 4, you see these wonderful words. And he spoke and said, those who are standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. What a wonderful sight. Christ takes away the filth of Joshua. He takes away his filthy garments. This is not only a picture of Joshua, but this is a picture of Christ removing the filth of all his people, you and I, the church today, those who are saved. Hear Christ in this vision as the intercessor, is the intercessor before God. Joshua appeared in his filthy garments of sin before God. And Jesus gives the command, take away that filthy garments. Give him new robes, festival garments. See, this process that of salvation that we find in the New Testament is not fully described here in Zechariah, but they had the sacrificial system where they learned from what this means. But we know from the New Testament that the one ordering this new clothes, these festival garments, is nobody else than the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Starting at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He is our high priest. And therefore, Jesus could declare to Joshua, but also to us, that he has taken away our iniquity. For he has already covenanted, even before time has begun, with the Father, that he will save those whom he have elect. He will save his people. He will die for them. And it's in that way that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who had no sin, he took the sins of God's people on himself. He clothed himself with that filthy garments. He clothed himself with our sins. But his righteousness, his garments that are garments for a feast, that is what he is clothing us with, which is called the imputed righteousness of Christ. He carried the weight of all our sins. You see, whenever we are accused of Satan of our sins, this is how we reply. Christ replies on those accusations, I rebuke you, Satan. He is my elect. I paid the price for him. I died for him. And Satan has nothing to say. He's quiet. It's silencing. And so the next time that you are going on a guilt trip about sins that you already repented of, and you know that the Father forgiven you in Christ, you may as well respond. That's when you need to preach to yourself and not listen to yourself. Use the words of Martin Luther. You can add many more sins than those. There's so many more that I'm guilty of. But Jesus Christ died for those sins. His blood paid for those sins. I have received the sign of the covenant. I've been baptized. I have the mark. I am His. Jesus redeemed me. He paid the price. It's all paid. It's all taken away. But in this vision, we see there's more. Not only does Christ redeem us and take our punishment on the cross, but He's also clothing us with His own righteousness. Let me first tell you about a false teaching on this. The Roman Catholic Church says that we are infused with righteousness. It is like a shot of righteousness that you receive, and so in yourself you become more righteousness, and that's the righteousness, they say, that saves you. But the angel of God, Jesus Christ, did not infuse Joshua with righteousness. He did not have a period of grace to clean himself up and put on new clothes. No, by the command of the angel, Joshua received new clothing. The clothing that he received was not his. It was somebody else's clothing. You see, the righteousness by which we are saved is an alien righteousness. It's not ours. It's not what we accomplish. We receive the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what God requires, nothing less than perfectness. At other places in Scripture, we see it speaks more clearly about the imputed righteousness that we receive from Christ. You can look at Isaiah 61:10 and Romans 4, 5, and 6, and several other places that describe it so well. But here we get this beautiful picture of salvation in Jesus Christ. Not only are our sins taken away, but we're clothed by His own perfect righteousness, so that we appear before His throne like Joshua did after this vision, with this festival clothing, garments, the righteousness of Jesus Himself. This is all what can satisfy God, His perfect righteousness. Because we are called to be holy and sinless. Several places in Scripture it says, "Be holy, for I am holy," right? And as we are believers, the children of Him, we indeed appear holy, sinless, and with a perfect righteousness before the throne. Now, in our sanctification, we're still struggling. We're still working hard and still striving to be more like Christ and becoming more like Him. But in our redemption, we have already become holy and righteous in Christ. What a perfect picture we get here. But the Lord gives us even more. If you look at verse 5, "Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by." What is the significance of this turban and clothing? I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. Now I see why you said I should take my jacket off. Exodus chapter 28, look there at verse 36. "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. What he's describing here is the garments of the priests. Going on in verse 37, and you shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. That they may be accepted before the Lord. And so this is very helpful to us, isn't it? You see the important clothing, and that turban of the high priest was proclaiming that this high priest, and therefore the people that he is representing before God, was acceptable. They were set aside, they were sanctified, they were accepted before God. See, without this clothing, this piece of clothing that Zechariah saw that was put on to this high priest, he wouldn't have any hope that there would be salvation, that everything that God did indeed united them with God. So this vision ends with this important priestly headdressing, which gave them assurance of the salvation. They had assurance. Now, when we receive the assurance from his word that we are his, we need to be reminded that with that assurance goes practical godliness. When you receive salvation in grace, and that is indeed what we know that the scriptures teach, you are called to live the new life that you have received in grace. Having been declared righteous, now you need to walk in that righteousness. Not a righteousness that saves, but a righteousness that has a practical application in your everyday life. Paul says, how can we who die to sin still live in sin? Now that you have been saved practically, you need to follow the Lord with a life that is glorifying every day. You see, we talk about these doctrines of salvation, but all doctrine need to end in doxology. It need to end in a life of thankfulness, of praising the Lord and doing what he commands. In our day, we see so often how people say, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who saved me. But they do not live the life as the one who follow him as their master. When we are declared righteous, we need to live in that righteousness. He is our holiness. Actually, that golden plate that we see here that was made, and the turban and these clothing for the priest, that has been put on us. And that golden plate reads, holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. The sign of the covenant that we have received in our salvation should be a great comfort to us. We're not saved by baptism at all. But when we are saved, that baptism has a great meaning, isn't it? Martin Luther, as he was struggling with Satan, very often would reply, I'm baptized. I'm his. I carry the mark. He died for me. But this is also a charge that we carry, that we need to live in a way that resembles who we are in Christ. I often, when my children were still small, would tell them when they go out on the playground, play with the kids and do sport, remember who you are. You're a Vander Merwe. A Vander Merwe does not act that way. You carry my name. This is what God tells us. You're a Christian. You carry his name. Live a life that resembles who you are. May this wonderful gospel of grace that we have received from God not only be a comfort, may it not only be an assurance of these truths, but may it move us to a doxology, to a life of thankfulness, a life that we praise him not only when we are in church, but a lifelong living, a life where we praise him and live for him every day of our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his righteous living. We thank you that he died for us, that he paid for all our sins. He was resurrected. And, oh Lord, we thank you that he is the one interceding for us before you right now. We thank you for our Lord and our advocate. We pray, Lord, that this wonderful gospel of grace that we hear from your word, that we will never take it for granted. That we will live in faith by it as we follow our Lord Jesus Christ as our Master and our Lord. We pray, Lord, make us more faithful to your word. We pray that each one of us, as we live in this world, will be a sign and a remembrance of which family we are part of. That we are part of your adopted family. That we are your children. We pray that, and in this way, we will bring your light to this dark world around us. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.